Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come as those who know that we have your blessing because we dwell in your house. Not a house made out of brick and stone and wood, but rather in the eternal temple of God, built upon the foundation stones of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as our cornerstone. And so bless us as we come to worship. Be with us from the oldest to the youngest as we sing your praises and as we offer up the prayers of our hearts and as we hear your word read and preached. And Father, we pray that you will build us up as we worship you. We pray that you will give to us, each one, that which you have especially for us as we worship this day. That as we leave this place, we might know that we have met with the living God, and we have also met with our loving Heavenly Father. And so bless us as we come, put aside the concerns of other days, that we might focus upon you on this your day as we worship you. And may you continue to bind us together as one people, as a congregation here in Longmont, Colorado. And as we think of ourselves, we also think of all of your people and all of the congregations that are assembled this day in your name around the world and seek your blessing upon them. So be with us. We thank you for all who are here, those who are near and those who have come from far off. And we pray that you will hear us with your ears as we sing and as we pray and as we worship you together in spirit and in truth. For we desire to do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we come. Amen. Please turn with me to the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. That would be Mark chapter 16. As do the other Gospels, the closing portions focus upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And what follows that for us, his church? And so let's pick up the reading with verse 1, Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And I pause there because your Bibles probably indicate, unless there's nothing after verse 8, that there is a closing section of Mark's Gospel over which there is debate about whether or not this was originally part of the Gospel. And speculations have abounded over the centuries about this particular question. Some saying, well, obviously you can't end an account at verse 8 because it's too abrupt. And others would say, well, yes, but isn't that what Mark's all about? His gospel is an abrupt gospel. Everything's immediately. And he gets to the facts and he goes through them and is the shortest of the gospels. And so we would expect something of this from Mark. I will simply say to you that the debate continues. I'm not going to share with you. I might do it in private, but I won't do it from the pulpit, whether I think this was part of this gospel or not. Yet I will say that certainly all that we're about to read is of very ancient origin, written by those who are very close to the time that these events took place, and is in agreement with the rest of Scripture, and we certainly can profit from it. And so we go on to verse 9 now, and it also means that about two-thirds of my sermon depend on what's going on as well, so but that's a minor point. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And thus ends the gospel according to Mark. In concluding our study of this gospel, I want to read two verses from another gospel, from the Gospel of John, in which John tells us why he wrote his account of the life of Jesus. And certainly, if Matthew and Mark and Luke were here, they would say amen, amen to that, to what John said when he said, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's what it's all about. We know that. Those of us who profess Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And today, as we conclude this gospel, I'd like us to think about the truth that we ought to go away from our study of these blessed words and this blessed portion of God's word. And that is that we serve a risen Savior and Lord. Or perhaps, let me say it again, we serve a risen Savior and Lord. That's point one. And secondly, we serve a risen Savior and Lord. That's point two. Jesus is who the Scriptures say that he is. He did everything that the Scriptures said he would do. And he left this world to ascend to the right hand of the Father on high, so that we might in his name go and proclaim the gospel everywhere, making his name known so that people might be saved, and serving him in our daily lives. And if that is your commitment in your life, then you are on the right track and you understand the gospel. The sermon title today is "He Is Not Here." And that doesn't speak to this moment in time, but it speaks to what this young man said in verse 6, recorded in verse 6 for us. So our focus as we look at these closing words of Mark's gospel comes out of that sixth verse where the women saw a young man in verse 5 sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them the following, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here." That's where the sermon title comes from. Behold, there is the place where they laid him. We're going to look for a few minutes at the testimony of the angel at the empty tomb that we have in verses 6 and 7. And then we're going to expand. And if Jesus isn't in that empty tomb, and even very recently, who's the Titanic guy? Is it Richard Cameron? No, he was a Covenanter. There's a Cameron who is a producer that did the movie Titanic. And one of his most infamous works of late was he went and did a whole production about going to Jerusalem and actually finding the tomb of Jesus there, the family crypt and so on. And it was a big deal, and it lasted for about a week. And then it was gone, and it did not persuade any that Jesus remains in the tomb, but continues to allow us to speak in the face of such challenges and say what the Gospels say about the tomb is that he is not there. And later on in the sermon, we'll say, well, where is he? But let's think a little bit about the young man here who gave this testimony, because we know that this young man was actually an angel. And Matthew tells us that. John also tells us that. The Gospel writers speak of him in both of those terms. He was one among others. There was at least one other young man angel that was there. There's no contradiction. Because one gospel writer focuses on one doesn't mean that there were not others there. And what was he doing? He was doing, if we think about what the Bible teaches us about angels, he's doing what angels do. And in the Gospels and in the New Testament, in full harmony with the Old Testament, what angels do is they serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and they serve those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so where do we find the angels? We find the angels saying in the infancy narratives before Jesus is born, essentially, whether it be Gabriel or others, he is coming. And we can look in Matthew chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 1 to see the angels testifying. In Luke, we have that well-known Christmas passage where the angels come and declare essentially he is born. For unto you this day in the city of David there is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection, the angels again declare to us that he is risen. He is not here. And in Acts chapter 1, we find the angels also declaring after Jesus ascends out of their sight that they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up in the sky? This Jesus who is now risen will come again at the end of the age." And as the writer to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us in the last verse of the first chapter, who are the angels? They are those who render service to the saints. They are ministering on our behalf as they reveal to us the blessed truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us in our Revelation study can recall many examples in the book of the Revelation where as God speaks about how the church continues to endure amidst suffering and persecution in the world until the Lord come again, that God is overseeing all of that, and those who are doing his bidding are the angels from heaven. And it's the angels, and it is interesting. Sometimes, and I say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but very pointedly, it's the angels who oftentimes ask questions that lead us to stand accused or go, "Oh, duh." So in Luke 24:5, at this particular point, something else was said. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" As if you should know the answer to that question. Or in John 20:13, when Mary and the women are all distressed and start crying, he says, "Why are you crying? He's risen." And one that I think is much more tongue-in-cheek in my view is that Acts chapter 1:11, when Jesus has gone up and then the 12 are standing there, and the angel says, "Why are you standing here looking up into the sky? You've got work to do. Go do it." The angel was doing that which angels do, serving the Lord, focusing upon the Lord, declaring the truth about Jesus and about what he has done for us. And so this young man was an angel, and in these few words that Mark records for us here, he speaks of the fact of the resurrection, of the crucifixion, the fact of the resurrection, and the truth of the gospel. And we're just going to take a minute to look at verses 6 and 7. The fact of the resurrection, he says, "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified." In other words, he's declaring he is dead, and he is really dead. This is not a Billy Crystal and the Princess Bride mostly dead or anything like this. Jesus was really dead, and he had to be really, really dead. It was essential. And there are some verses that I put there that you can look at, that the crucifixion preceded the empty tomb. In fact, Pastor Stephen and I have often gone back to Mark chapter 8, that 31st verse, where Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And the angel declares the simple truth that he was crucified. He was killed. He did die. And he did that so that he might be the sacrifice acceptable to God once for all, to provide eternal salvation, to offer up that which God accepted to cover our sins who profess his name. The angel also speaks of the fact of the resurrection. He is not here. He is risen. The tomb was empty, the angel is saying. They could see it, and he declared it there in verse 6. And as Mark goes on to summarize, and he pulls from information that was known in the and is recorded in the other gospel accounts in the latter part of this, that he is risen. Mary Magdalene saw him along with the other women. The men on the road to Emmaus saw him. Mark mentions that there were these two men. Luke tells us who they were and what went on with that. The 12 or the 11. Gospels use either. Judas is gone. Matthias is yet to be added to the number. And yet the 12 was a title. But Mark reminds us here of the 11 in verse 14. They saw him. And he appeared to others as well, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to 500 at one time. And Paul goes on to say, "And to his one untimely born, he also appeared to me." And if you are a Christian, what you can testify is that in his word, by faith, even though he who is unseen by us, he has appeared to us. And he has revealed himself to us. He has saved us by our faith in him, and he has made us parts of his kingdom and his household of faith. The angel finally testifies to the truth of the gospel, because as he declares all of these things, the fact of the crucifixion, the fact of the resurrection, he goes on to say that he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now, does that refer to simply what Jesus told them, that he would see them, because he did tell them that? Or does it refer to everything that Jesus has declared to them? I often, when I get into those kind of quandaries, say, well, I think we're probably in a both and situation here, because everything is now culminated that Jesus had declared would happen, and answers the questions of why he came into the world on our behalf. And so the angel testifies. It's almost as if we get the impression, and I tend to sometimes read between the lines, it's dangerous to do that sometimes. Sometimes it can be helpful. So don't do as I do necessarily. But the impression that you get on the part of the angels who are there always with God, it's like, why, after all that you've seen and all that you've heard, and now this empty tomb, why is it that you still don't get it and will not believe that everything that he told you has come to pass? And here is the validation of Christianity. It hinges on the crucified and risen Christ, the declarations of this young man, this angel made in Mark chapter 14, 6 and 7. He is risen. He is not here. He will go ahead of you. There you will see him just as he told you. Well, if Jesus is not in the tomb, and we know that he's not, I'm preaching to the choir here. This is a good choir, by the way. But if he's not in the tomb, then where is he? And there are three answers to that question that the scriptures tell us. First of all, he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Verse 19, did you catch that there? So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And that's where he is and has been and will be until he steps off of that throne upon which he is seated and comes on the clouds of heaven at the end of the age. He is there reigning as our king. 1 Corinthians, one of many places that emphasize that, but Paul says it so clearly in the 25th verse of that chapter. For he must reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, from Psalm 110. And so we serve the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who declared before he ascended to heaven that all power and authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him, and the one who now uses that power and authority in us, his church, to continue to proclaim the gospel, to see men and women and boys and girls saved. He is in heaven, seated at God's right hand, interceding as our great high priest. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us of that. That it was after he had made propitiation for sins, in Hebrews chapter 1, he went and he sat down at the right hand of the power on high. And the writer picks it up again in chapter 8, where he has been comparing the priesthood of Jesus to the priesthood of Aaron, and showing that it is the priesthood of Jesus which in this age is the effective one and is the eternal one. He's also gone, as John's gospel records for us, Jesus' words, to prepare a place for us. Probably among the most favorite of passages of mine in the scripture are those first six verses of John chapter 14, when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, and so on, culminating with, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's still working and readying that place for us. And each in our time will go who believe in his name and occupy that special place that he is even now preparing for us. And he is also preparing to come again at the end of the age. That's what he said in the third verse of John 14. That's what the angels declared in Acts chapter 1:11. That is what the scripture from beginning to end reminds us, that we're in Psalm 98. Because he comes, he surely comes at the end of the age, the judge of earth to be. So where's Jesus? He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of His Heavenly Father. The idea of being seated there is His work is done, His work of high priest. The Aaronic priesthood never had time to sit down. They were never done with their work. Jesus finished it and He went and sat. And we now relish in the completed work of salvation through the cross and through the empty tomb. Secondly, Jesus today is in the lives and in the hearts of individual believers. And I put some passages there to remind you of that. That Jesus dwells in us by His Spirit. He speaks of that in John chapter 14. He goes on and he talks about the fact that He's going away, but He will not leave us as orphans, but He will come to you and He will make His abode with you and with me. And He does so by the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have Christ dwelling within you, to become a temple of the Lord, to understand. And I've said this over and over, all of you haven't heard it, but some of you have over and over, that truth of Galatians 2:20 that says that we must be in union with Christ. He must dwell with us, we must dwell with Him. And understand that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. So if you're a Christian, Jesus is right here in your hearts. And thirdly, He is corporately in His church as her head. Paul in Ephesians presents that to us. And in 1 Corinthians does the same as he speaks about this wonderful thing called the church, which is the body of Christ, of whom Jesus is the head, and all of us have parts in that body, and that we find our purpose and our strength and our help in Him, and we find our effectiveness as a church magnified as we understand that we are in this together and we are to labor together and we are to use the gifts the Spirit of God has given to us together that we might continue to be built up and see others added to the number who are being saved. Jesus is in heaven, but Jesus is in us who are believers, and Jesus is in His church as it does its work in the world. And one of the lessons that I pull out of these last verses of Mark chapter 16 is that Jesus is continuing to call us to faith and to faithfulness. Do you get what's being said beginning in verse 9? That they start to report that He is risen, He is not here. And as they report it, everybody doesn't believe it. It starts out with Mary Magdalene, who goes out and reported to those who had been with Him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard it, verse 11, that He was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Afterward, we have these two men who are along their way to the country. They went and they reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And finally, Jesus Himself comes among the 12 in verse 14, the 11. And He reproaches them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. And so we have this call of the risen Christ to faith, to believe. And then in verse 15, also to faithfulness, to go forth in His name and to do the work that He has called us to do as His people. That's what the Gospels need to call us to. They need to call us to understand that we serve a risen Savior and Lord, and to remember that we serve a risen Savior and Lord. And as long as this gospel is read, along with Matthew and with Luke and with John, and it is preached, men and women and boys and girls will continue to be either confronted by this truth, which they reject, or to be comforted by these gospel accounts, because we believe and embrace and hear the angel, the young man slash angel, and hearing Mary Magdalene, and hear the two men on the road to Emmaus, and finally hear the 12 who would go forth to proclaim the gospel and to change the world, literally, in the centuries that followed. And Jesus put it on the line for each of us in John's gospel. We started and we'll end with some words out of John's gospel. Jesus was speaking to Martha at the time that her brother Lazarus died. And Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Those aren't my words added on. Those are Jesus' words. He looked Martha in the eye and grabbed right into her heart and said, "Do you believe in me or not?" And she did. And we do. And if you don't, may the gospel confront you today. Because Jesus isn't there in that empty tomb. He is here. In his church, in this world, using his church to preach the gospel so that others might come to grips with life and death itself. Life alone found in him and in his name. And he will, as he promised, be with us until the end of the age. That's what the gospels are all about. May we go and serve a risen Savior and Lord, whose name is Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for these simple and short words in these 16 chapters given to us by Mark. And we pray that we will have, during this time of focus upon this book, this gospel, been reminded again and impacted again about the good news of the Lord who died for us that we might live. Father, as we, this Memorial Day weekend, contemplate fellowship and picnics and other such things, and friends and family, may we also remember those who have died in service to our country, those who have given their lives, and remember their families. But through all of that, remember that it is only Jesus who has the answer to wars and rumors of wars. That it is only Jesus who is the ultimate Prince of Peace. And may we, as we have opportunity and reflect and remember, perhaps even loved ones who have given the ultimate sacrifice in the service to our country, may we remember the one who has given that ultimate sacrifice of himself on the cross to provide salvation. And may we find opportunities to be salt and light and to proclaim him, even in the midst of all of the things that we do on Memorial Day. We pray that you will help us to remember that we serve a risen Savior and Lord, and that these are not words that are fanciful. These are not words that are in some way symbolic but not real. But that in the fullness of time, your Son did come into the world, did live a sinless life, did die an atoning sacrificial death, so that he might impute to us his righteousness, even as he has taken from us the sting and the power of our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you for this great salvation that you have worked for us. We thank you for this opportunity to be reminded again in the study of Mark of the Lord who proclaimed the gospel of repentance, called men and women and boys and girls to hear and believe the good news. The Lord who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And may we go forth reinvigorated in desiring to make his name known and to share with others who are struggling about Jesus, the one who is no longer there in the tomb, but who has risen and who continues to dwell among his people. So bless us, guide and direct us, continue to use us, your church, to faithfully proclaim your word to a needy world. And as we do so, may we see many saved out of darkness into light and out of death into life. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.